The Purpose of Life, A Biblical Perspective, was presented by Jack Crabtree at Gutenberg College's 2010 Summer Institute, entitled Democracy, A User's Manual. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The place to start, I think, is to understand what exactly is the blessing of Abraham. And I think if we take our cues from Paul in Romans and in Galatians is the passage you looked at, and elsewhere in Paul's writings, I don't think there can really be any question, but what he takes the blessing of Abraham to be is the same thing as the apostles describe as eternal life or just life. That's the blessing that it was going to be given to the nations in Abraham that he's talking about in Genesis, and that's the way Paul interprets that. In Revelation 21 and 22, another passage that you looked at, I think that's a symbolic picture of who it is that's going to inherit that blessing, to a certain extent what the blessing is, but I think it's primarily a symbolic presentation of who it is that will be inside the sphere, the set of people who are going to get that blessing. But that blessing involves a new heavens and a new earth. So what is the blessing from the apostolic point of view? This world of futility and death and evil and corruption and pain and sorrow and grief and disappointment, this world that we inhabit right now, this age that we inhabit right now, we are not destined to be crushed by it and live forever in this state. There is something else in store for us, and that's what the apostles call eternal life. It's a life beyond this age, a life where there will be no death, and there will be no futility, and there will be no corruption, and there will be not the same kind of disappointment, and so on. The real question for me is, how did Paul know that? In reading Genesis 12, how did Paul understand to read all of that stuff into this statement, this promise that God makes to Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then you go on, and what do you find in the account? Land, lots of kids, lots of cattle, abundance, prosperity, safety from your enemies. It sounds very this worldly, as the account goes on and God interacts with Abraham and makes more promises to him. So on the one hand, you might think that if you're just sticking to the context and you are just trying to take your cues from Genesis alone, it would appear that this blessing is hardly eternal life. This blessing is some kind of promised material prosperity here and now in this lifetime. But that on the one hand, on the other hand, it's very clear that's not how the apostles understand it. They are understanding that this blessing that's being promised to Abraham, and therefore to all of us in all the people groups of the earth, is being promised to us as this inheritance that goes beyond this life. I do think, I was in a conversation once with someone who said something that just, they put this together and it just struck me as utterly has to be right, has to be what Paul is thinking, is that when you think about Genesis, what are the first 11 chapters of Genesis before you even get to chapter 12 where God is interacting with Abraham? You've got the fall, the temptation. You've got the curse of death on mankind because he's been tested and found to be evil. Mankind has rebelled against God. Mankind is depraved. And what is the result of our depravity? Is we stand under this curse of destruction and death, the wrath of God. We stand under the wrath of God. And then the rest of the chapters, you see that getting played out, ending in the judgment of the whole world in the time of Noah, with only one handful of people being saved by God's provision from the wrath of God, the judgment, the destruction on the earth. And why? Because of our godlessness, because mankind is in rebellion against God. So what the first 11 chapters have been doing has been rubbing our noses in the reality that we are a people under a curse. And then all of a sudden you get to 12, and God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. That is, because as a human being, he's subject to curse. But God says, I'm not going to make you subject to curse. Instead, I'm going to bless you. Well, how are we to understand the blessing then? It's the opposite of whatever the curse was that mankind was under. And what was that curse? Death, destruction, condemnation, judgment, wrath. So the blessing is the opposite of that. And there you can see, if that's right, then you can see how Paul is thinking in Galatians, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is tied directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, how is it that God brings this blessing not only to Abraham, but to every people group all over the world? How does he bring that blessing to them? Ultimately through the advocacy of his son, Jesus, who's going to appeal to God for mercy for me instead of the condemnation that I rightly deserve because I sit under this curse. So that's important to me because it plagued me for years. Something bothers me, and that is when the apostles, if I think the apostles are making junk up and that they are reading the Old Testament scriptures in a way that is unwarranted, and they're reading it without integrity, and they're not reading it for what it's actually saying, but they are putting stuff in there that doesn't belong there. That's what preachers are supposed to do, not apostles. Apostles shouldn't be doing that, because it really undermines the very integrity of the Christian faith, if that in fact is what they're doing. So I think that's how Paul's reading it. But then we go on. 1 Peter, when we get to 1 Peter, for example, we see that the blessing that the Bible talks about, the ultimate good news for mankind then, is indeed the ultimate fulfillment of human existence. It's not something that can be realized here and now, in this age, in this existence. It awaits us in the age to come. And Christians for a long time understood that. It's not until very modern, more socialistic days that we've had an allergy to that. And I know a lot of you have heard me tell this story, but I remember when I was in college, the college group that was worshiping together were singing that chorus, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Do Lord, oh do Lord, or do remember me. And there's a line in there, something way beyond the blue. Anyway, talking about pie in the sky, by and by kind of theology. And I got up and waxed eloquent about how that's all fine and good that we sing that song, but we need to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ is about now. It's about here and now and how we can live more abundant lives here and now and how we can have an impact on people's lives here and now. That's what Jesus was all about. And the rest of my life has been God making me eat crow for that rather arrogant, cocky, presumptuous comment that I made, because the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized that the gospel is exactly about pie in the sky by and by. That's exactly what it's about. And that if we don't understand that, then we don't really understand the first thing about the gospel, the first thing about what Jesus was saying, and the first thing about human existence. Because by implication then, that's what we were made for. We weren't made to make a home here and now in this world, in this life, in this age. We weren't made to find satisfaction here and now. It can't be done. We all, if we've lived very long at all, we know that it can't be done. And it's, the more we understand the Bible, we understand that it stands to reason that it can't be done because it wasn't supposed to be done. We were created with a longing, a desire, a yearning bigger than anything this world can satisfy. And the only way it's ever going to be satisfied is when we enter into true life, life in the age to come, eternal life, when we receive the blessing of Abraham. That is when the true reason and purpose of my existence is finally going to be met, and my my longing is going to be satisfied. So I think that's what Peter is describing in 1 Peter 1, where he talks about a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because it's a confident expectation of something I don't have now, and I can't expect to have it now. It's an expectation for some future day, and he goes on to tell us an inheritance reserved in heaven. And we can talk about what that means, but whatever else it means, I think it's describing something that is not here on earth. It's not a part of this reality. It's not a part of my experience now. God has it reserved for a whole other stage of human existence. It's a salvation, as he says, ready to be revealed, or I would translate it unveiled. It's a salvation ready to be unveiled in the last time. So we are waiting for the end of this age, the end of our lives certainly, but also the end of this age, for God to finally unveil what it is that he had in mind for human existence, for those of us who are going to receive the blessing of Abraham. Peter also makes it clear that the one who's going to get this inheritance is the one who believes. And Peter, like all the apostles in so many different ways, make the touchstone of whether or not we are a person who belongs to the family of Abraham, whether or not I'm a child of Abraham, ultimately hinges on, am I a believer or am I an unbeliever? As it gets put in the Genesis account, do I bless Abraham or do I curse Abraham? And I think what he means by that, as I look at the example of Abraham's life, how he was willing to lose everything and sacrifice everything in order to lay hold of the promise that God had promised him, that was so central to his life and so central to his focus that his whole life was directed toward that. Do I look at Abraham and say, you fool? Or do I look at Abraham and say, job well done? If I praise him, if I bless him for it, then I will receive the blessing that Abraham is going to receive. If I curse him for it and mock him and hold him in contempt for it, then I'm going to lose out on that blessing. So it's the one who believes the truth about human existence and the promise of God and the reality of God and the possibility that the real God is really going to keep that promise to mankind. It's the one who believes that who's going to get it. And Peter makes that clear in several ways there. But the other thing that Peter makes clear is that now, in the life that we live in now, is a time of what he calls various trials. That's what we can expect. That's what this life is made of, various trials. Trouble, distress, grief, persecution, disappointment, failure, moral failure and otherwise, all kinds of ways that we fail. Any joy that we experience in this life, any joy that we experience in this life is, Peter says, the result of our hope, not our experience. We don't have joy because life is nothing but joy. We have joy because we have an expectation that goes beyond the sorrow and grief and disappointment of this life to that which awaits us. That's where our joy comes from. So there are three important truths that, from all of that, I think we can glean that are crucial and are going to be crucial for understanding politics. One is, we will not and cannot find true and ultimate fulfillment in this life here and now. Secondly, we will inevitably experience life here and now as hard and distressing and sorrowful. And thirdly, the struggle of this existence is to come to know, to understand, and to believe the truth about what God is doing in and through our human existence. That is to have faith, if you will. That is to come to believe the truth about the author of reality and what it is he's doing in human existence and in my existence. So life has been successful and life has been good if I come to believe that truth and to persevere in believing that truth. ultimately, nothing else matters. Because as Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit us if we gain all kinds of prosperity and abundance and happiness and pleasure in this lifetime, and that my end is destruction? What's the point of that? But no amount of sorrow and distress and grief in this lifetime, as Paul puts it, he describes the suffering of this life as momentary slight affliction. Yeah. Is not to be compared to the burden of glory that awaits me. That is, all this stuff, as annoying as it is just temporary. It's just for now. I just need to endure it. And why would I endure it? Because in the end, my whole existence is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be made full, and it's going to be satisfied forever, for all of eternity, if I simply, as Hebrews puts it, run the race to the end and don't grow so weary that I give up running the race. I just need to run the race to the end. And yeah, running the race is hard. It's strenuous. It is fatiguing. But however emotionally and psychologically fatiguing life may come to me, that's what this life is for, is to be that endurance race where I endure it to the end, always keeping my eye on the fact that there's a prize that awaits the one who finishes the race. So that's the most important test that we face in human existence, is the test of whether or not we're going to persist in the hope of the blessing of Abraham and persist in believing that the blessing of Abraham is going to come to us, no matter how much it cost us in this lifetime. So I want to leave time for your questions, and we can just talk about whatever passages you want to or whatever questions you have. But I think let me just point out the significance of these truths for a political perspective. First of all, we cannot and should not look to government to eliminate suffering in human existence. First, it's not possible. I mean, God has not constructed reality in such a way that it would be possible for any human being to eliminate suffering in human existence. He doesn't want it eliminated. He doesn't intend for it to be eliminated. And we couldn't eliminate it even if we wanted to. It's not possible to eliminate it. And neither is it good that it be eliminated. Now, that can be misunderstood. You know, obviously we're called upon to have the heart of God and the heart of Jesus, which would be a heart of compassion. So anytime, anywhere that I can step in and give concrete, tangible, material aid and help to somebody who's been the victim of injustice or the victim of deprivation in one way or the other, obviously we would be called upon to do that. There's no question about that. But being charitable to people who are being victimized by this world is different than changing the world. And I hope you see the distinction there. Yes, being loving and charitable is right and good and godly. Taking the perspective that I'm going to fix reality is nothing short of rebellion and hubris, incredible pride and incredible rebellion. Because what I'm saying is, God's doing a lousy job of running the universe. I think I can do better. So God, step aside. Thanks for getting it started. I'll finish it. I'm going to fix it now. I'm going to fix that which you have wrecked. Very much the spirit of Yvonne in Brothers K. So it's ultimately not good that we would change reality and seek to eliminate suffering and eliminate injustice and all that kind of stuff, because it plays a role and it plays a purpose in God's reality. and the purpose that it plays, in part, I'm not sure that any of us can analyze all of the purposes that are all the meaning of suffering. But part of the meaning of suffering, certainly, is that it opens the rebellious human heart to the possibility of welcoming the truth in. And I think that's what we saw in the Brothers Karamazov. The whole idea of repentance and the value of repentance and the importance of repentance in a human life. We can't just brush aside suffering as just so much evil in the world, because there's so many times, so many examples that all of you can point to this example in your own life. How, where did belief come from? Where did wisdom come from? Where did my openness to God come from? My suffering. It came from my pain. So the pain was hardly unproductive. It was hardly absurd. It was not absurd at all. It's very interesting. In any of the arguments from evil, rarely do people point to their own suffering as examples of the absurd, meaningless suffering in the world. It's always pointing at something from a distance. And the problem is, when you point at something from a distance, you're calling on people to imagine the reality that you're giving as the evidence. And in effect, what you're doing is, take the example that Dostoevsky uses, the landowner who sends the surf boy running and sends the hounds after him. I think that's one of the most chilling descriptions of cruelty in all of human literature. It's just amazing. But notice it's fiction. And that's typically what happens in a university class when they deal with the problem of evil. They love to go to fiction. Because in fiction, you can call upon the reader to evacuate all of the significance and the meaning out of the suffering. Imagine the suffering that we are looking at. Imagine, let me stipulate, that it is absolutely absurd and meaningless. Okay. So then God has created absolutely absurd and meaningless suffering in the world. That doesn't make God look very good. That's true, it doesn't. But we're dealing with fiction. We're not dealing with real lives, real human beings in a real situation who are actually in the interior of their lives confronting and doing business with their Creator in the midst of that suffering. Well, that changes everything. When you have real people doing real business with their Creator, then all of a sudden stuff that from the outside I may not understand the meaning of it and the significance of it, and I can easily from a distance go, I just don't see why God allows that in the world. I don't see why that has to be there. Well, of course you don't see it, because the very meaning of it is invisibly hidden in the interior of the person who's doing the suffering. And we all know that from our own situation. We all know that from our own case, where the suffering, the most excruciating pain that I have ever experienced in my life is the stuff that I would gladly do again because of what it did to me, because where it took me, how it changed me. And I don't know, because I'm not in the insides of everybody, but at least it's imaginable that that's the case with everybody, everywhere, all over the world. That they have a Creator who intimately cares about who they are, is involved in intimately crafting their lives and their stories and their narratives, and there's nothing at all meaningless and absurd about the suffering. God has a purpose that he's accomplishing in that individual's life, in an individual purpose. So, it's not even good to think in terms of doing reality and the universe better than God does the universe. It wouldn't even be good to do that. So certainly it shouldn't be the task of politics to do that. I think that's the fundamental divide between socialism as a political theory and the Bible. That's the fundamental error of socialism, is that socialism at its root believes that we need to change the world, change the structures of the world, and eliminate suffering. That if we don't eliminate suffering, and if it gets Christianized, if we don't eliminate suffering, then we're not doing the work of God and Jesus in the world. And I say, I don't think that's a very deep reading of the Bible and biblical truth. It's up to God to decide when, how, and where people will suffer. My job is to be charitable, but that's a different issue, an entirely different question. To be loving, to be compassionate. Okay, second thing, political implication, ramification. The most important thing a government can do is to create the space for us to find our way to belief in the truth of the gospel. Not to enforce or coerce belief, certainly, because of all people, it should be Bible-believing Christians who understand that a faith that has been coerced is not a faith at all. If a faith is not freely given, if I don't freely believe out of my own conviction and out of my own values and out of my own desires, out of my own heart, then it's not really belief at all. And to the extent that we rightly would want every human being to come to belief, to come to true belief, yeah, of course that goal would be great. But we of all people should understand that I can't make it happen. The only way I can make it happen is to manipulate you and coerce you, and manipulating and coercing you is A, evil, and B, not actually producing the right result anyway. So, what's the role of government, I think? It's to grant me the freedom to pursue belief voluntarily. So, related to that then is, I think the worst thing that a government can do is to seduce us away from centering our existence on the blessing that God promised to Abraham, promising to be our God now and substituting its reward of fulfillment in the here and now for the reward of life in the age to come. And that's increasingly the seductive message of governments in our culture, is vote for me and I will make all your evils go away. All your pain and disappointment, I will make it go away. So put me in power. Make me your God, that I might do that. And as we'll see as the week goes on, there are all too many people who are ready to play God, and there are all too many people who want human beings to be their God. And it's a bad combination. That's the natural direction of mankind. And then finally, government, by persecuting belief, can become something the believer needs to overcome. That is, being willing to suffer at the hands of the government in order to run the race and endure, persevere, and hang on to their faith. Many believers over history have experienced that part of the testing of their faith was the very government over them that was punishing them for being believers. Any godless government, regardless of its form, democracy, tyranny, communism, Marxism, whatever, any godless government has the potential to becoming the persecutor of believers. And I think we just have to acknowledge that and thank God that we've had the freedom from persecution by our government that we've had for as long as we have, to the extent that we have. Okay. Questions on that or any of the passages or... Yeah, I'm just assuming that because it's a novel that it's not necessarily that it's a fictional character saying he's gathered them out of fictional newspapers rather than...
Okay.
But I don't actually know that. I mean, there's no question. I mean, there are some horrendous... In reality, there are some horrendous things that happen. But the point that I'm making is when you allow me to give you a fictional account of it, I can make sure that it's absurd, because I can describe it as absurd and meaningless. Notice that this guy who doesn't mind going into the interior of people's lives, he doesn't do so with the surf boy, right? Well, that's what's crucial, is what's going on in his heart and mind now, as the dogs are chasing him. It's not inconceivable, like the thief on the cross at the last minute whose eyes are opened and he sees the truth of Jesus, that this is the moment of his redemption. I can imagine that too. So what's reality? In the end, if we're going to judge God by reality, it's important that we know what reality is that we're judging him by.
It may not be totally fictional, or a fictional thing, but maybe fictionized in the sense that we're given only the data that the editor
exactly
decided that we should he wanted us to have.
But in saying all this, I don't want to diminish the fact. Is there horrible stuff that happens in the world? Absolutely horrible stuff. But I think it's important to make a distinction between something being horrible and something being evil. So, for example, the horrible things that one human being can do to another are horrible. But think of accidents that happen that is nobody's intent, nobody's fault, nobody's evil at work, but it's still horrible what happened. I mean, you know, a literary person could wax eloquent about a boulder coming down the side of the hill and crushing. I mean, if I had the artistic ability, the literary ability, I could play your emotions. I could play your psycho-emotional experience to make you feel, if I wanted to, angry at a God who would crush somebody under the weight of a boulder, for example. Well, we're not dealing with evil. We're dealing with the reality of this world and the various kinds of ways that God puts the bookend on people's lives. And some of the ways that he does that are truly horrible. They strike horror in our hearts. But are they evil? That's a different question. Margaret?
Just to clarify, you said that our thinking that we can get rid of evil and injustice is hubris because it's not something that's amenable to us. But then you said really quickly we shouldn't want to get rid of injustice. And I think I know the way in which you meant that, because you're saying injustice has a purpose. Someone who was not playing fair with you might say, well, okay, so how do I know? I see somebody beating up on somebody else, and I say, well, maybe this is God just doing something in the person being beaten up, so maybe I shouldn't interfere. I know that you didn't mean that way, but if you could clarify, in what sense should we not want to remedy injustice?
Well, basically what I mean is we shouldn't want to remedy injustice that God doesn't want to remedy. We shouldn't want to eliminate suffering that God doesn't want to eliminate. That is, now, when I don't know, and usually I don't know, what should my default position be? Love, compassion. If it's within my sphere to be able to aid someone and alleviate the suffering that they're experiencing or something, then that's what I should do. That's what my Father would do. That's what God would do. But I think what I have as my foil is the kind of statism, the kind of socialistic theory, the kind of political theory that really sees evil as the results of the structures of society, and that if I could just completely redo society and get rid of all those structures that create all of this injustice, then life would be so much better for everybody. And that's why I'm saying, no, it wouldn't. There are all kinds of ways to make people suffer. And God is going to make people suffer, and God is going to bring pain in their life. If I'm in the government, if I have some power, if I'm the king, or if I'm a congressman, could I see a structural injustice and try to get a law passed to fix it? Sure, absolutely. I mean, that's what compassion would dictate. But it's one thing to do that. It's another thing to think that you're bringing about a new reality. You're bringing about a new world. You're bringing about a world better than the world that God made. That's what I'm calling hubris, is that spirit behind it that really sees it within my power and within my responsibility somehow my duty to go out and change the world and make a better one than God did. That's where it becomes hubris.
And what about a situation where you've got an objective fact of people are suffering here? Without knowing anything else, if your default position is, if there's suffering, I need to relieve it. It seems like what you're saying is, no, we need a little more information here. Just the fact of suffering does not necessarily call forth the obligation to relieve the suffering. You need to know what's going on here. Sometimes you might have a short-term relief of suffering causing greater suffering in the long run, so you have to be wise about that.
As we were talking about in our group, the classic example of that is a parent and children, because every fiber of a parent's body is wired to eliminate suffering in the lives of their children. But sooner or later, a parent needs to come to understand that if I follow my instincts in that regard, I'm doing harm to my children. There comes a time where I need to allow my children to suffer so that a good can come out of that. Wisdom, character, endurance, you know, various good things can come out. So if you have a government playing parent to spoil children, they end up stunting the growth of the citizenry, it seems to me. That it's not the government's job to solve every problem for me. When am I going to learn to face into the challenges and the obstacles of life and actually become a grown-up and an adult, a wise person, a person of character, a person of virtue, who's going to meet the challenges of existence out of my own resources? Isn't that really what we want? Is for everybody to grow up into the creature that God intended them to be, ultimately?
It seems to me that the words injustice and suffering just got used interchangeably there, and I think that's part of the whole issue that we're trying to avoid.
Yeah, good point.
That not all suffering is injustice.
Right.
And neither is all injustice
suffering.
Suffering. Not sure that point is as important, but that I think we should be against all true injustices in the sense that God is true and delights in the truth, and injustice is some distortion of the truth. But there are painful realities that are very true.
Right.
And in particular, those are the realities we want to not deal with. We do not want to take them away, and because they insulate people from the truth.
Mm-hmm. Certainly we have a biblical injunction to never be unjust, to never act unjustly. I mean, that's part of our sinfulness, is our proneness to act unjustly, and there's never any excuse for that.
Jack, you were saying the role of government is to carve out a space for freedom. I'm wondering if really government is irrelevant to our faith, because that at times maybe not having freedom would enhance our faith, and that making the government's mandate to preserve or carve out a space of freedom is just one more power that it can abuse.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's true. When I make that comment, I'm thinking ideally about how a government should look as its role. I think there have been governments in the past that have really been, shall I say, less than ideal governments. Is that an obstacle to God reaching into our lives and planting faith in our hearts and growing us up in faith? No. I mean, if God wants us, he's going to get us, and no matter what government we're in. But should government try to create that space for us? Ideally, I think so.
I brought that up just because I know a lot of things are justified under the banner of freedom, and that it's easy for governments to say freedom then leads to this war or this knocking off this dictator or doing this to these structures of hierarchy, and that it ultimately doesn't necessarily lead to freedom.
Right.
Or that all those things, to a large degree, don't necessarily have anything to do with an individual and faith.
Right.
Just one more question then. When you were talking before about faith being pie in the sky, or our ultimate reality being pie in the sky, I was kind of contrasting that with Alyosha and Zosima's love of the earth and kissing the earth, and their statements that, I can't remember who said this, but that we don't see that life is a paradise right now.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any parallel that you see between those kinds of things and scripture, or?
There is a parallel. Maybe Tim or David could answer whether or not this is actually, would have been Dostoevsky's view, because I'm not sure. But I thought about that, because my immediate reaction to this is, let's see, how do you put it? This is paradise.
We don't see that life is a paradise, or something like that.
My first reaction to that was negative, but then I started thinking about it. Well, it depends on what he means by that. I mean, if what he means by that is, in contrast to the kind of absurdity that Yvonne looks at reality and says the whole thing is absurd. Zosima looks at reality and says the whole thing is paradise. Maybe paradise in the sense of being the opposite of the absurd, meaningless existence that Yvonne sees. And in that sense, that's exactly what I think the New Testament is encouraging us to see, is that life actually is meaningful. There is a good God, a rational God, a purposive God, who's scripting my life, and my life is dripping with meaning and significance. So it is not absurd. It is not meaningless. It may hurt sometimes. There may be sorrow in it, but it's not absurd, meaningless sorrow and grief. And then, of course, it depends on how literally to take paradise. I mean, literally, what paradise was in the Persian religions, where the word comes from, it was sort of the waiting room for eternity. It's the waiting room for the people who are going to go to a good eternity, as opposed to the waiting room for the people who are going to a bad eternity. And in that sense, that's literally what this life is for those of us who are children of Abraham. It's paradise in the sense that I'm in this waiting room, awaiting my ultimate blessing. But in the meantime, I can experience the joy of knowing that everything that is happening and everything that is occurring is making a meaningful contribution toward me ultimately attaining that ultimate blessing, eternal blessing. So, if you construe it in the right kind of way, I think it's exactly a parallel to what the New Testament is teaching.
I have a slightly ridiculous question to ask, because it's one of the "why would God do this" questions, but it's been bothering me for quite a while. And since we're all here together, I thought I'd at least hear another word on it. And that is, in light of human suffering and human pain, my question is, why would God create at all? Why would God create man if this is the only way that man could freely choose God? If this is the only way that the universe could be, why create? Why does God have this need for praise and love from his creation, at the risk of damnation and suffering and consequences?
Well, of course, ultimately, never having been God, I can't answer that from the inside of his purposes. But what I can help with is the perspective that I have come to that helps me gain perspective on that question. So I'm not sure it answers the question, but it gives me perspective on the question. My natural tendency is to, that God created me to be the center of my existence. I mean, that's just a reality. I experience my existence from the center of my existence, and I do. The problem with me experiencing my existence from the center of my existence is that I can fallaciously assume, therefore, that I am the center of everybody's existence, including God's. And we're not really consciously thinking of it. It just comes so naturally to us. But because it comes so naturally to us, we can ask the question, why me? I mean, that when hardship hits, often the question that comes to our lips is, why me? Well, why are we saying, why me? Well, because who else do I care about? I mean, it's my existence that I'm inhabiting. I'm the center of my existence. So it's a very natural question for us to answer. But I think part of what belief, part of what faith is, part of what we have to persist in believing to the end is that reality and existence in the creation is not about me, it's about the Creator. The world was not created for me to inhabit and have a good time in. The world was created in order for the Creator of that reality, the author of that reality, to give expression, to accomplish his purposes and give expression to who he is. There's something you said that it's important to change the perspective. I mean, you often hear Christians say that what God wants from us is our praise, which is true. I mean, he does. But the problem is we can easily think of that as that God's got an ego problem. He's got a poor self-image that he needs to create creatures who can kind of flatter him and stroke his ego and that kind of stuff. That I think that's really the wrong way to look at it. It's more like a novelist, a playwright, a poet, or someone creating. And you can even imagine, I'm not any of those things, so I can't imagine it, but I mean, in the abstract, I can imagine a creative person creating something that there's never an audience for. They never get the applause of an audience. They didn't do it to get the applause of an audience. They did it to create. And what is it that's the satisfaction of the creation? It gave it. This is the one thing I like in Hegel. it took what Hegel calls subjective spirit and objectified it. That is, it took something of what was me, something of what was at the heart of what made me me, and it created something that is not me that somehow shares the same spirit with me. I think that's the creative act, and I think that's the way to understand God's act of creation. He created a whole complex of interlocking stories and narratives, more complex than any human mind can fathom. And that whole complex of interlocking narratives is a creation, is an act of creation that somehow objectified who he was. And he did it for himself, not for us. I mean, he doesn't need it to flatter him. He did it just to be creative.
Well, I think, fact that he did it for himself and not for us is what makes it hard to understand him being a God of love. Like, I have a hard time understanding love when it's purely selfish, you know? Mm-hmm. Love is a shared thing.
Well, exactly. But again, it's because we ultimately end up, without really even thinking about it, we ultimately end up defining love by how it impacts me. Now, granted, we talk about other people too. We project to other people, how does it impact them? Well, if it impacts them badly, then how can it be love? Well, and that's where it becomes important that we recognize God's love is not seen in isolated moments in my life and your life. It's seen in the full scope of the whole narrative of my life. I mean, redemption makes no sense at all if you look at it just in a moment in time. Redemption only becomes meaningful in the light of a whole narrative, a whole story, a whole storyline. Well, really, all of my life finds its meaning ultimately in the context of the full narrative of my life. And there, some people's lives is a narrative of rebellion and condemnation and judgment. Is that good for them? No, it's not good for them. Is it a meaningful story that God is telling that gives expression to who he is? I think so. I believe so in the end. God is not nice to people any more than a novelist is nice to all of the characters that he scripts in the narrative that he's creating. But it's not about that. It's not a matter of how he treats any given character. It's a matter of what is the meaning and significance of the whole set of interlocking narratives that he's created. That's in the end how God would have to be judged, I think. God is not a nice guy. That's true. And that's part of what faith, that's part of the struggle of our faith, is coming to terms with the reality of who God is, how transcendent he actually is, how beyond being good to me and nice to me he is, and still believing in him, still realizing, but where else am I going to go except bow my knee to the one who is the author of all reality and say to him, not my will, but your will be done. That's the hardest sentence for any human being to ever utter. Not my will, but your will be done.
So just real quickly, I don't want to dominate things too much, but so you're saying that it's not useful or appropriate to look at like collective human suffering of all time?
Right. I don't think so. It's natural. I mean, it's we all do it. It's very understandable.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to get a perspective that by doing that, we're abstracting so much from actual human beings' lives. How can we possibly evaluate it? It's an abstraction. It's not a reality that I'm judging. It's an abstraction. And particularly in the argument of evil, we abstract it in a way that's very tendentious. We specifically abstract it in a way that we have defined all meaning and significance out of the suffering, and then I look at it and go, my goodness, how absurd it is. Well, of course it is. You made it that way. You stipulated that it has to be absurd when you painted the picture. So of course you see it that way. But the reality is, I'm not privy to the real meaning of the suffering of human existence, because I'd have to be inside the sufferer to know what's really going on.